If you have your Bibles, turn to Nehemiah chapter 8. I'm going to start reading in chapter 8, verse 8. These are the words of God. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep." For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to worship you this morning. God, we pray that you would open our ears and our hearts to receive your word. Let it be a mirror to us. And would you use your word and your spirit to fit us more and more to the image of Christ? Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, as you all know, as we've seen how things have gone over the last year or so, and if we look ahead to where things are going, if things continue on the same trajectory that they are, it's quite likely that there is much more trouble coming for the church in America. That's a good possibility, at least. In such times, and really at all times, the question that Christians need to ask is, where does our strength come from to stand? Where does our strength come from to stand? There's pressures coming from different directions, from within and without the church. Well, how do we stand? Where do we plant our feet? How do we stand and wield the gospel that we've been given, that Jesus has entrusted to us, against what Paul says in Ephesians 6 are the principalities and powers? How do we stand against the vain and high things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10? How do we stand even in our own lives and against our own trial or against our own temptations and the own trials that God brings to us personally, such that we stand and give no provision for the flesh? Romans chapter 13. Where does strength come from to endure the trials and the temptations, the tests that come? Where does strength come from to endure the things that you are already going through? Where does that strength come from as Christians? The trials and the tests that God already has you going through, where does your strength come from? Well, Scripture tells us in the passage that we just read that the joy of the Lord is our strength. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Where is our strength come from? It comes from the joy of the Lord. What do we mean by this? Well, we're going to spend a little bit of time this morning going through this passage, looking at what's going on in the context. And particularly, we're going to focus on the way that the people respond to the reading of God's word. What do the people do there? Then we're going to talk about how if God's word is read and it does the work that God calls it, that God sends it out to do, it doesn't return to him void, then there is great reformation that takes place in the hearts of the people and then flowing out from that. And so then we'll conclude with looking at some practical ways to cultivate this reformation in response to God's word. There's a little brief outline for you of where we're going. So first, let's look at this passage in Nehemiah chapter 8. After the Jews were returned from their captivity in Babylon, God raised up Ezra and Nehemiah and some others to lead the people in what became a great reformation. So Ezra and Nehemiah are the books written right after the Jews have come back to Jerusalem after their captivity in Babylon. Cyrus the Great had released them and sent them back to go rebuild the temple after he had conquered the nation of Babylon. And Ezra and Nehemiah were two of the main leaders of this rebuilding project and reformation project. Now, Nehemiah particularly focused on rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, and so his work was completed. We see that in Nehemiah 6. After his work is completed, the people then gather together in chapter 8 to hear the word of God. So if you look at the beginning of chapter 8, it describes how Ezra and the scribes and the Levites gather all the people together. They have found the law. They know the law, and they've recovered it. But while the people were in Babylon, they didn't know the word of God like the Jews were supposed to know the word of God. And so as they come back together, the walls have been rebuilt. They're reestablishing the worship of the Lord in Jerusalem. And so Ezra and the Levites are going to teach the people, here's how we worship God. They're going to restate the covenant that they have with God. And so the people hear the word. It's explained to them. This is incidentally one of the earliest specific instances that we have of sort of expository preaching. You have Ezra and the scribes and the Levites. They read the law, and then what do? They explain it. You see that in verse 7. All these Levites gather with Ezra, and they help the people to understand the law. They help the people understand. They're teaching them, not just reading it to them, but explaining it to them so that they know what God says. And so Ezra reads the word, and it's explained to the people. And then it says in verses 7 through 9 that the people mourned and wept. The people worshiping the Lord and hearing his word delivered to them are convicted. They're cut to the heart. Then Nehemiah, in verses 9 and 10, encourages the people. So you have this great crowd of people gathered together. The word's been preached, and there's just these people wailing. They're mourning. And Nehemiah gets up, and he says, verse 9, "The day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." He says that because the people are mourning and weeping just because they've heard the words of the law. When was the last time you heard Deuteronomy read to you and you start weeping? When was the last time Leviticus was read to you, or Numbers or Exodus, and you were weeping because you were struck with how holy the Lord is and how you have forgotten him? And for us, how much more so? When was the last time you read Matthew, Mark, Romans? Or you just hear it read and you are cut to the heart and you weep. I think that's just a side exhortation here. In the reading of the word on the Lord's Day, give your attention to it. It's so easy. I grew up in a church very much like King's Cross here. And it's so easy as you're reading through the different scripture readings to sort of glaze over and just totally lose the fact that this is God's word that's being read before you. This is good. And of course, the only reaction is not to just weep and mourn. There are other ways to respond to God's word, and we'll talk about that as well. But give your attention to it. You don't know what God is using it for in your heart. But this is the reaction of the people. They mourn and they weep. Nehemiah instructs them to turn away from their sorrow. Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Therefore, do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. He calls them away from their sorrow, away from their mourning and weeping, because the joy of the Lord is their strength. So why would God's word cause such great sorrow? James tells us that the word is a mirror. It shows us who we are. You can't hide yourself from God's word. It shows you who you really are. It's a light, 1 Peter or 2 Peter verse 1 or chapter 1. It's a light that shines on us. Well, if you have problems in your heart, if you have sins that you've been hiding, and God's light shines upon it, well, what is your reaction to that? If God's working in you, your reaction should be something like, ah! And you mourn and you weep because you see what God actually sees. You can't hide it any longer. When God's word is a mirror to you, you step in front of the mirror in the morning And what do you see? Well, if you have some hair like I do, maybe not like Pastor Helsel does, but when I look in the mirror in the morning, I get up and it's not good for me to go out. There's a mess. Things need to be taken care of. When God's word is set before you like a mirror, it reflects who you really are. It shows you. And often when we come to God's word, it should terrify us to see who we really are. God's word is also, as Hebrews 4 tells us, it's a sharp sword that cuts to the very division between soul and spirit, because God is the discerner of our thoughts, of every inclination of our hearts. The sword that, or the tool that is described in Hebrews 4 is less like what we tend to think of as a sword, something a knight would carry or a William Wallace big broadsword sort of thing. Probably it's more likely a double-edged, very, very sharp knife that the Levites would have used to carve up the sacrifice. That's what God's word is like. It's a sharp sword. It's a sharp knife used to cut people open and set them on an altar. That's what God's word is like. It exposes us. It shines the light on us. It flays us open. And this is because God knows our deepest thoughts and our deep desires. Proverbs talks about this. Psalm 139 describes this, that God knows the very, very deepest of our thoughts. He knows all of our steps. And he uses his word then read and preached and explained to show us where we fall short of him, where we sin against him, where we still need to be conformed to the image of his son. So when the word of God is read, when it is preached to you, it shows you and convicts you primarily of those things that you have not left behind, that you have not repented of, those places where you know you still fall short, those instances this week where your conscience pricked you and you didn't repent. Or those instances this week where your conscience should have pricked you, but you have hardened it because you don't want to admit what God knows is in your heart. Those unkind words, those selfish thoughts, the way you spoke to your wife or your children, the way you disobeyed your parents or lied to them, the way you lusted, the way you coveted something that was not yours. These are the things that God knows. He knows all of these things. The way in which you refuse to submit to authority. God knows that. He sees it, and his word exposes that. And so when the law is read, you can see why the people weep. They've come back to worship the Lord. This is this joyful occasion. They're also mourning because they see that this is not the glory that Jerusalem once had. But then the law is read and they are cut to the heart. But Nehemiah's reaction to this, I think, is so telling. We're not supposed to remain there. We're not supposed to remain in this place where we are, where our sin is exposed and we're mourning and we realize how far we fall short of the glory of God. No, Nehemiah quickly leads the people away from their sorrow, from this sorrow that comes from the knowledge of their sin and the lack of conformity to God's ways. Instead, he turns them to repentance. And repentance begins in sorrow, but it doesn't remain there. There is a godly sorrow that leads to repentance, but there is a worldly sorrow, which is a selfish sorrow, which leads to death. In repentance, we ought not to remain in sorrow. If we stay in that sorrow, then there's no hope. Right? Because if your sin has been exposed, if you've been exposed, the dark parts of your life that nobody else knows about, God exposes those. He shines his light on them, and you're cut to the heart. You're convicted. If you stay there, where are you looking? You're just looking at yourself. And that just breeds more sorrow and deeper sorrow. But it's a selfish sorrow, and it's not a God-glorifying sorrow. It just turns into despair and depression and darkness. But this, in turn, is simply unbelief. When God convicts you of your sin, there ought to be sorrow. But don't turn and look at yourself. You're not going to find any rest there. Instead, in true repentance, we see and acknowledge our sin and then turn away from ourselves. Turn away from ourselves, from looking at our own hearts, and turn to the Lord. Again, this is because we have no strength in ourselves. Forgiveness is only found in Him, because it's in the joy of the Lord that we find our strength. There's no strength in you. There's no strength to turn away from your sin and to repent. God brings His Word and He convicts you and He shows you the way, and you can either stay in your sin, in your sorrow, in your despair, or you turn and fix your eyes on Christ. Forgiveness is only found in Him, and this is also the only place where our true joy is found. And so Ezra and Nehemiah witness then a great reformation that takes place among the people. You can see this in the end of Ezra and the end of Nehemiah. There's this great reformation that takes place. The people are repenting of their sins, turning back to the Lord, leaving behind their wicked practices, and they turn to the Lord, and there's this amazing reformation in the hearts of the people. And this is what we desire to see in our own day. This is what we desire to see in our own time. Jesus commissioned His church to disciple the nations, because all the nations have been given and they will be brought fully under His lordship. And so we, the church, as the people of God, are Jesus' hands and feet on the ground, doing the work of discipling the nations, baptizing them, teaching them everything that God has commanded to us. And if this is true, if we are God's hands and feet, if we are Jesus' hands and feet, working out the takeover that He is accomplishing in the world, then we must realize that reformation, of course, begins in the house of God. If we want to see reformation happen in our own time, in the world around us, reformation must begin here. It must begin in our churches. It must begin in our families. It must begin in our individual hearts. It must begin here in this church at King's Cross. If you look around you and you see there's all this crazy stuff going on, and we long to see our country, our nation, our state, our civil magistrates, we long to see them repent. We long to see them turn to the Lord. We long to see, as the hymn says, our church is full. We long to see people flocking to Jesus because they know that He is the only way of salvation. If we long to see that, then we must acknowledge and we must put into practice this repentance in our own hearts first. And this begins with weekly coming to the Lord and being reformed, being made new, weekly by His Word and His sacraments and the fellowship of the saints. Having been brought into Christ's army, sometimes we tend to think there's all this stuff going on. Maybe there's all these things going on outside in the world or even just in my own family, and what can I do? How can I actually make a difference? How can I actually be a part of this revival that I'm praying for, this reformation that I hope to see? Well, I think the Scriptures teach us that the first thing that we do as part of bringing and being a part of this reformation is to confess your own sins, to be honest before the Lord about what you have said, of what you have thought, what you have done. And it begins not just with your confession with God. We must make things right with Him, but then also making things right with our brother. If there is sin among you in the church here at King's Cross, don't expect reformation to come. Reformation must come here first. If there is strife in your family and sin that remains unconfessed in your family, do not expect revival and reformation. Of course, God can bring that, but we ought not to expect it until we have confessed our own sins, until the Lord has brought reformation in my own heart, revival in my own heart, confession of sin myself before I expect it in others. This is just taking the principle that Jesus teaches of taking the log out of your own eye before you take the speck out of your brother's eye and expanding it on into broader categories. We ought not to expect to see Reformation revival happen unless we are being reformed and revived in our own hearts first. Your part in the gospel conquest of the world begins with you being right with God and with your brother. Do you long to see people coming to Jesus? Well, then first you come to Jesus. Do you want to see the world come to Jesus? Do you want to see Washington State come to Jesus? Do you want to see the United States come to Jesus? Well, then, Christian, you come to Jesus first. Confess your sins. Acknowledge them to the Lord. Give no provision for the flesh. Give no provision for your sin. Give no ground to it. And it is in doing this that we find our strength. This is because we realize that we cannot comprehend the width and the length and the depth and the height of the love and grace of God. When you are honest with yourself, when God's word is shining on your heart, when His word is a mirror to you, and you are honest, and you're receptive of that word, you have no strength. You realize that. You're undone. But the grace of God is so wide and so deep and so high that it covers all of it. His joy in forgiving us then becomes our joy. We heard this earlier in the confession of sin, in the time of confession of sin. God delights in forgiving you. Sin is, one author put it one time as, sin is cosmic treason. Any sin, not just the big sins, the little sins too. It's cosmic treason. You've committed high treason against the Lord of the universe. And this Lord of the universe delights to forgive you. His joy in forgiving us is our joy. When we are honest about our sin, our wickedness, we see how undeserving we are of this grace. How could God forgive me? How could He really forgive me for these things that I have done and said and thought? And this is precisely the point of the gospel. How could God forgive you? How could He? It makes no sense. Except that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When you feel, when you are convicted of your sin and you have that experience of thinking, how in the world could God forgive me? I snapped at my husband again. I lost my patience with my children or my wife again. I got angry with my coworker again. I went to that porn site again. I got drunk again. How could God forgive me? This is the gospel. The joy of the Lord is your strength. His joy in forgiving you is where you find your joy to turn your eyes away from yourself. Stop looking at yourself. And turn your eyes to Christ. And so when we confess our sins, when we know that we are forgiven, when we realize this God, this Almighty God, this holy, perfect God delights to forgive you. Delights. It's not just that it makes Him feel good or He enjoys it a little bit. It's a nice, fun pastime. It is His great pleasure to declare to you that I've taken care of it already. I forgive you. It's done. And so what is our response to this? Our response, well, Nehemiah tells us, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and share it with others. What? Do you forget that I'm a sinner? I'm dirty? I've done all these things? And God says, yes, I know, and I've forgiven all of it, so now go and throw a party. because you're forgiven. It's done. There's no penance you need to do. There's no proving of yourself that you need to do. Just go and throw a party. You're forgiven. It's done. We need this joyful strength then in dealing with our daily trials, temptations, struggles, relationships, all of these things. You need this kind of, we need, as the people of God, we need this kind of joy. We need the kind of joy that says, I know that I am a sinner. I know that I've broken God's word in 100, 1,000 innumerable different ways. I know that I don't measure up to God's standard. And having known this, having acknowledged it, recognizing that this God forgives you, not because of anything in you, that it's not like he looked at you and said, well, you're actually a somewhat decent person, or you have been in the past, so I'll let these things go. No, he says, you don't deserve any of it, and I'm pouring it out upon you anyways. We need this joy, this understanding, this joy in our forgiveness to face the next trial. When you are tempted to fall into that sin again that you continue to fight against, that you fall into, and then you repent and God forgives you, and then you go your way, and then you fall into it again, and then you repent and God forgives you and you go your way. Okay, now, but do I just keep doing that, or is there a way to be free from that? To break that pattern? One of the ways we break that pattern is simply by knowing God's joy over you. He loves you. He rejoices over you. That's why he rejoices to forgive you. And so when you are faced with that next instance, you have the opportunity. You have the opportunity to lose your patience again. There will be many more. You have the opportunity to lust again. You have the opportunity to speak unkindly again. You have the opportunity to lie and cheat again. What do? Do you remember that the joy of the Lord is your strength? The joy of this forgiving God is your strength. Well, you need that strength in order to fight those temptations, to resist and to stand against all the powers of the devil. James tells us, resist the devil and he will flee from you. But you can't resist the devil if you're not strong. And left to yourself, you're not strong. So where do you find that strength? It's in the joy of the Lord. We need this joy also to face the growing onslaught of unbelief and hatred of life and hatred of the Lord in our culture. We need the joy of the Lord as we put on the armor of God, as we stand strong against the devil, the principalities, the powers, and the unbelieving strongholds. We need this joy as we face our own battles individually. We need this strength as we face our battles as the church, as the people of God together. The joy of the Lord is something that God gives in his grace, and it's not something that we gin up or earn or grow on our own. So again, where do we get this? It's all of grace. We don't just come up with this joy and start to feel really joyful. And at the same time, Scripture teaches us, as Paul says in Philippians, that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We're to work out, to do outwardly what God is doing in us. We're to cultivate the things that God is doing inside of us. So how do we cultivate this strength? God gives us means by which we embrace and cultivate this joy in him. And so I have four things, four sort of practical applications of this. And these are primarily taken from Nehemiah, this section here, and then other places in Scripture as well. And all of this is grounded on, this is not one of my four points, but this is sort of assumed in all of it. Assumed in all of this is, of course, coming before the Lord in prayer. We must come before the Lord in prayer initially because we need to confess our sins. And having confessed our sins, having received that forgiveness, we don't go off and forget to come before the Lord in prayer, but rather we gird ourselves in prayer. Coming before him, whenever those trials come, where does your strength come from? Well, it comes from the joy of the Lord, and so ask him for that strength. Again, a quick aside about prayer. At the beginning of Nehemiah, Nehemiah is really troubled because he knows that there's these things going on in Jerusalem, at in his home country. He's living in Babylon, and he desires to go back, but he's not really sure that he's able to. He's the cupbearer to the king, and the king asks him, basically, what's wrong? What's going on? Because he could tell in Nehemiah's face that something was wrong. And I love this. Nehemiah chapter 1. Verse 2. Why is your face sad? This is the king speaking to Nehemiah. This is nothing but sorrow of heart. So I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? So I'm distressed because my home city is still destroyed. Then the king said to me, what do you request? Okay, Nehemiah is faced with an opportunity to speak to the king about going back and restoring Jerusalem. He's face to face with the king. The king says, what do you request? Nehemiah says, so I prayed to the God of heaven, amen. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, if your servant, and then he gives his request. His prayer to the king was, the king says, what do you want? Lord, help me. And then he gives his request. So I prayed to the Lord, and then I asked. It's this almost immediate transition that happens. He prays to the Lord for what he needs at that moment, for the wisdom he needs, for the help that he needs, and he goes on. That kind of prayer should be a pattern in your life as you are doing these other things. When you're faced with a trial, Lord, I need help right now. Thank you, amen. And that way, prayer, you're always turning, in your prayers, you're always turning yourself to the Lord, asking him for that strength instead of trying to do it on your own. So with that in mind, with prayer as the thing that's gluing all of these things together, here's the four things. Because we are forgiven, we also grow joyfully strong by gathering with the assembly of saints and worshiping on the Lord's Day. And we have experienced that in our country more than ever this last year. As the church of God, we must gather together weekly to worship the Lord, to commune with him at the Lord's table, and to commune with the saints. This is part of how we cultivate the joy of the Lord, is by being here on the Lord's Day as he has summoned us to be. We rejoice in the day that he has made. Psalm 118 is where we find the phrase that you're all familiar with. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. What day is the psalmist talking about? You may be familiar with this, but it's worth repeating if not. Just before that in the psalm, it gives the phrase about the cornerstone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And Jesus in Matthew 21 quotes that and saying that this is speaking of him. He is the cornerstone that God has planted as the beginning of his church. And the psalmist says in connection to that, this is the day that the Lord has made. So what is the day that the Lord has made that we're supposed to rejoice and be glad in? It's in the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. This is the day the Lord has made. And what are we doing here on the Lord's Day? We are every Lord's Day, not just on Easter Sunday, but every Lord's Day, we are celebrating the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day the Lord has made. So let us rejoice and be glad in it. We cultivate this joy by gathering together with the saints on the Lord's Day. So that's number one. Number two, like Nehemiah exhorted, we eat the fat and drink the sweet, celebrating the rest and joy that we have in Christ by outwardly resting and feasting, knowing that we are as undeserving of it as the prodigal son. The prodigal son lives this... It's just become the way you describe it, right? The prodigal life, right? He's gone and he's lost everything, spent everything, wasted everything. And he finally realizes that his father maybe would take him back as a servant. He comes home and how does his father welcome him? With the kind of party that his brother envies, right? It ticks his brother off that dad throws such a huge, amazing party for this boy. Well, that's the kind of God Father that we have. He throws that kind of a party for you. So go and imitate him. Eat the fat, drink the sweet. Celebrate with others. Okay, so number one, gather together on the Lord's Day, because it's the day the Lord has made and we're called to rejoice in it. Number two, cult feasting. Joy by practicing in your own celebrations, feasting, eating the fat, drinking the sweet, especially cultivating a joyful Sabbath rest. I don't know what your Sabbath practices are, but you should look for ways to cultivate those in your families and as a church together. Cultivating Sabbath rest as a time of feasting and joyful celebration. Number three, we share this rest and celebration with others. This is what Nehemiah says, go and eat the fat, drink the sweet, and give a portion to those that don't have any. Look for opportunities to share with others. The apostles tell us, describe the church as being given to hospitality. Paul says this in Romans 12, and Peter says this in 1 Peter 4. We're to be a people that is known for, in the face of trouble, in the face of coming persecution, in Peter's case especially, we're to be known as a people given to hospitality. Hospitality is wonderful when things are going really well. It's necessary when they're not. This is because we cultivate our strength as the people of God by being in one another's homes. Number four, embracing the joy of the Lord begins with coming to His Word, as we saw in Nehemiah. God's Word is read, and that's what causes the people to turn to Him and to repent of their sins. And from there, Nehemiah says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And so in addition to hearing the Word read and preached on the Lord's Day, we must be readers of the Word ourselves, desiring it like a baby desires milk. And while the Word does expose us and it can be painful, remember that Psalm 19 also tells us that it is sweet. It brightens our eyes and it rejoices the heart. This is what God's Word is for you. It's food. It is sweetness. Yes, it hurts sometimes, but there's also much joy and peace that comes from it. So finally, as people that are free from guilt and shame, people free from the dominion of sin, we are called to stand steadfast in the face of anything that the Lord ordains to come to pass. Not in our own strength, but in the strength of being a forgiven people. And this is most important. This most importantly comes into our hearts. We understand this when we realize that it is the Lord who rejoices over you. It is not your own joy. It's not just your joy in God that is your strength, although that's true. But primarily it is His joy over you that is your strength. Zephaniah would speak of the joy that the Lord has over His people. And He rejoices over them in singing. Your God is a singing God who loves you and rejoices that you are His. You and everything that you bring with you. The joy of the Lord is your strength because He loves you and He has forgiven you and He has called you His. He's made you His. You don't deserve His joy over you. You don't deserve your joy. And that is precisely the point. Your strength is all because of His grace. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, let's pray.